So I've entitled this, The King's Righteousness. And, you know, the Bible is filled with what we'd say doctrinal truth. Doctrine just means teaching. And so what God wants us to know, but he didn't put it in like a textbook that was well outlined and said, okay, here's this doctrine, here's subpoints, you know, and explain them. He didn't do it that way. But it is filled with doctrine. And then it's also filled with life stories. And if you follow the story of this Bible, you have people you're rooting for, you got enemies that are coming against them, you've got tragedies that take place and people dying and wars and difficulties, and then you have triumphs. So you see the joys and the sorrows, you see the pains and the pleasures, all of that seems to all come together in a sense in the Bible. And one reason the Lord fills the Bible with stories and true stories, I know the word story now sometimes has a connotation of being something you make up, so this was a true stories in the scripture, is that God is faithful in all of that. And in this fallen world that is filled with tragedy, as the Bible tells us, and frustrations, that God is faithful. He's there, and he gives us wisdom to deal with those various situations in life and in living in this fallen world. And as we think about that, we also see that as those tragedies come to people who are living for God. And so living for God doesn't exempt you from the difficulties. But what it does, it helps you to know God is with you and will guide you through all of that. He never departs from you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. And the more familiar you are with the scripture, probably the more likely it is that some characters in the Bible, some of those people you identify yourself with. Maybe your own weaknesses you see in that person, or maybe some aspects of triumph that you see in that person. You say, hey, yeah, that's like me. I know often people identify themselves with Peter because it tells us a lot about Peter and how he messed up, and we can all identify with him. But so a lot of different reasons. Maybe it's just the personality that seems to be portrayed in the scripture. And some people, there's chapter after chapter that deals with this individual. And then at other people, there's just a verse or two, or maybe just a short paragraph about that individual. And so all of those people are in the Bible. And so I want to start a series here this morning. I'll begin. And I want to look at a rather obscure, okay, Old Testament character. But his life illustrates things about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've entitled this series, Learning About Melchizedek. And we read about him this morning here in Genesis 14. And so just to know you how obscure he is, he's only found in three places in the Bible. The first one that we'll look at here in just a moment back in Genesis 14, what I'm going to call history. So here is everything the Bible says about his life. It's in like three or four verses. Okay, so that's all we know about this guy named Melchizedek. And then we have one verse of poetry in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And that is really a prophecy about the Messiah, okay, in Psalm 110, verse 4. And don't turn there. And then it's also, I want to call doctrine, in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. In those three chapters, Melchizedek's name is mentioned 9 times. Though the teaching about Melchizedek goes beyond on each end of those three chapters in some ways. But what the author of Hebrews, and I, in a sense, and I know the Bible's written as it is, so we can't go back and say if it was like this, it'd be different. I don't know. But in a sense, if the prophecy given in Psalm 110 had not been there, then the history of Melchizedek would have been simply that, and I don't think it would have been brought up in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. Okay? But because of what's stated in there in Psalm, which... So what the author of Hebrews is, we'll get there in a little bit, what he does, he says, let me explain to you about the history and about the prophecy there in the Psalms. Let me explain that to you and show you how it's a picture. It illustrates truth about the Messiah who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how we are going to look at it, and we'll see that as we go through. And so in... we'll see it when we get there, and we'll go to chapter 7. But let's just jump right here in the history here in Genesis 14. And so just let me set up a little bit of background. We didn't read the whole chapter. But at the beginning, it tells us about in the land of Israel before it was the land of Israel. Okay, so in that area of the world, Okay, and in that day, ancient times, a king would be called a king who was the leader over a city and the vicinity around that. Okay, so he was designated a king. And so there are, I'm trying to remember, I think there was four kings. Yeah, there were four kings up north, northern part, later called the land of Israel. And there are five kings in the southern part. Okay, and so they start a war with each other. And so as they have this war, eventually the four kings in the north, they come down to the five kings in the south and they conquer their cities, they conquer their land, they take all the people and all their goods and they march away. And we find that in the text we read that one of those people that were taken away captive was Lot, who at that time was living in the land of Sodom, or the country of the city of Sodom. And so he was Abram's, at this time, we just not named Abraham yet, but Abram's nephew, Lot, was taken. And so Abram hears about it. And so he says, you know what? I got to go rescue my nephew. I got to go get him. And so it says that he went to his household. And it's interesting here that in his household, the verse 14 says there were born in his house 318. Okay, they were servants, they were armed, and so these were not necessarily relatives of Abram, but these were people that were in his clan, in a sense, and probably people who had been hired out. So he takes them, and along with some other clans that are mentioned there in verse 13, and then mentioned in verse 24 again, so they all go in pursuit. And it's interesting, from where they were at, which is probably down around the Dead Sea, they travel all the way up to Damascus, which is, you know, 150, 200 miles. So they're going a long distance chasing them, probably took days and days to catch up with them and then find them. And then eventually God gives them the victory over these four kings in the north as they travel back up to their homeland, and they pursue them, they get them, they conquer them. Then they bring all the stuff and they're heading back down south. Okay, so we get the background to all of this. And so when they come close in verse number 17, it says the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abraham and really all the people that were with him, the army, you could say, after they returned from the slaughter of the main leader in the north. Dan did a great job reading this, Chedorlaomer, not even sure I pronounced it right, and the kings that were with him. And what it says here, that they met him in Shavah and the king's dale. Now that is just right outside of Jerusalem. Okay, and so the king of Sodom, apparently, because his town, we don't know exactly where Sodom was at, because we know the destruction happens later in Genesis, but probably around the southern part. The Dead Sea was about Jerusalem, or Salem, Jerusalem, that's where it's same place, is about 15 miles to the west. Okay, and so it was close by. So he probably left his town after it was ransacked. He went to a place that wasn't involved in the war. Okay, Jerusalem, or maybe was protected by it, by God's sovereign grace and mercy there. And so he comes out to meet him, and so he leaves town, meets him there. And then right after that, after he is there, notice verse number 18, and here's where we find our character, Melchizedek. Okay, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Okay, we later know it as Jerusalem. Okay, Jerusalem, you could say. But Melchizedek, king of Salem, he brought out bread and wine. And so he comes out, probably not just for Abram, but for his whole group. And so that's a lot of refreshment. So he says, hey, we're gonna take care of you. We rescued all these people, and you brought back all these goods. And so we're going to take care of you. And then it also says, verse 18, that he was a priest of the Most High God, or the priest, maybe the main priest in that area of the land. And so, remember, in Canaan, there were some godly people, okay? And here was one of them, Melchizedek. Verse number 19, and he blessed him. In other words, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You're a child of God, Abram, and God bless you. And, you know, God meets your needs. God guides you. And then after that, it says in verse 20, and he blessed, and blessed be, in other words, he's praising God now. Melchizedek is praising God. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And then last of all, it says, and he gave him tithes of all. Now, tithes of all was not Melchizedek. The he here is Abram. So now Abram, he's been blessed by Melchizedek, and so then he takes a tithe, which was a tenth of all the goods. And so he probably had some spoils from those four kings up north as well that he brought down, besides all the things that he brought back from the southern kings. And so he offered a tenth of that to Melchizedek. And so really it was probably a gift to the God, the Most High God, but he gave it through his, or gave it to the priest in recognition of giving it to the Most High God. Just a little side note on this is interesting about tithing. Now, this is way before the law was ever written. But historians have said that it was common in ancient times, not just Israel, but other countries, to give a tithe. And the tithe had some significance to it that they've read and studied about. And there were three things that I remember studying this a number of years ago. But one was a recognition that all of it came from God. Whatever you had was from God. And you recognize that God is the one who gave you everything, and you give a tenth, saying, hey, I recognize that everything I have is from God, therefore I give it back to Him, a tenth of it back to Him. The second thing was a thank you, was just obviously a recognition, hey, God gave it to me, therefore I want to thank Him for it. And the third thing, it was sort of a sign of consecration of yourself and of everything else you have. So you got this 100%, you take 10%, you give it to God. It was sort of said, hey, I'm consecrating myself to God, and all the rest that I have, the other 90%, you know, really it's all of God, and I'm going to use it in a way that honors Him. Not necessarily giving Him an offering, but, you know, whether it's paying my bills or whatever, it's not going to be used in an evil way. So that's an interesting side note about tithing. But let's go over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. So in Hebrews chapter 7, we'll see that he reiterates what has just been what we just read there back in that history of Genesis 14. In fact, let me read verse 20 of chapter 6. So Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 20, and then we'll just make a note here. Whether the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus, and then it says, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that statement there is a quotation from Psalm 110 that we made mention of. There's a history portion, Genesis. There's a poetry in Psalm 110. And then there's these passages in Hebrews that explains that. And so he just quoted from the Psalm 110 passage there in verse 20. But now let's jump down to verse chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, okay, we saw that back there, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now let me just stop there. So Melchizedek, he's summarizing what we just read in Genesis. He said, I want you to know three things to remember about Melchizedek. Number one, he was a king. Number two, he was a priest. Number three, he had interactions with Abraham. So he says, remember those. And so he's going to bring those up later. We won't get very far, but we'll get started here this morning. And so those are the three things he says. Okay, these are pictures about the coming Messiah. And so we come to the second part of verse number 2. Notice what he says. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now it's important for you to see that little word interpretation. So what the author here, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, he's saying, okay, here's the history. He was a king, he was a priest, he had interaction with Abraham. Now I want to interpret that for you. This is not true of Melchizedek, but based on Melchizedek, I want to give you an understanding of it, of how this applies to the Messiah. And part of it is because he's saying, okay, we went Melchizedek, and then there was a prophecy in Psalm 110, which we're not going to go into right now, but that pictures the Messiah. He's of the priesthood of Melchizedek. So how'd that work? Well, let's go back and look at the history. Here's Melchizedek. Here's what he did. And now I want to interpret that so you can understand how it points to the Messiah. Okay, and so he mentions two things here in verse number 2. He says he's a king of righteousness. Now the name, what he's doing here, he's interpreting his name. His name, Melech, the first part is king. Zadok. Is Zedek, is sort of how it's pronounced in Hebrew, is righteousness. And so he says, Melchizedek, the meaning of his name is king of righteousness. And the second thing he mentions here that says he's the king of Salem, okay, and the word Salem is the Hebrew shalom, which means peace. And so he says, okay, I want to interpret this for you. His name, by interpretation, pointing ultimately to the Messiah, is king of righteousness. And the second thing, where he ruled at, Salem ultimately points to him being the king of, the Messiah being the king of peace. Okay, and so he brings both those things out. But those are both true of the Messiah and his ways and his reign and how he functions. And so it says over in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so we're going to do what he says here. He says first, okay, in verse 2, first being by interpretation king of righteousness. And so that's as far as we'll get this morning, okay? Well, if that's as far as you're getting, are we done? No, I want to explain that a little more. Okay, so king of righteousness, pointing to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is Jesus the king of righteousness? And so three blessings that come to us through the king of righteousness. And so as we begin, number one is this, the sacrifice of the king of righteousness. Righteousness is obviously an attribute of God. Often through the Psalms you see, thou art righteous, O Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So righteousness really points to God setting up a standard of what's right and what's wrong. This is right. This is righteous. This is righteousness. And we know that when God sets up his really the Ten Commandments, but you could say any kind of instruction or rule or direction that he gives us, whether Old Testament or New Testament, love your neighbor as yourself, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. All of those things are expectations that God has for humanity based upon himself. If God was not holy and righteous, then he wouldn't have set him up the way he did. But these come right out of who he is. And we know that when Jesus Christ lived on this earth, he fulfilled every one of God's directions, God's standards, God's commandments. And so truly, not only is God righteous who set those up, but Jesus proved his righteousness while he walked on this earth. And so God's expectations really, in a sense, for every human ruler has been, hey, look at God's standards that he has set in his word. Figure out how that applies to your society. And then, because righteousness not only sets the right and wrong, but righteousness, how she could say it, enforces it and judges based on that righteousness. Okay, so three things about righteousness. It is setting the standard, what's right, what's wrong. And then it enforces those things. I mean, we're talking about generally society. And then judges by those things. Okay, so a ruler, really, I think, will be every from a president, prime minister, governors, all those kind of things, state legislators. God will hold every one of them accountable to how they've made laws in the land that they live, whether United States, Cameroon, Russia, China, it doesn't matter. God says, I put you in that place to fulfill righteousness. Now, when Jesus comes to reign and to rule in eternity, really on this earth in the millennial kingdom, that he will do exactly that. He said, here are my laws. Here's what's right. Here's what's wrong. I will enforce those, and I will judge based on those very things. And so Jesus will have that perfect kingdom of peace. The problem is that you and I are not righteous, that we are sinners. And God still expects righteousness. And so let's go over to Romans, and we'll really focus most of the time remaining in the book of Romans. And look at that aspect of humanity and how the King of Righteousness, because he wants us in his kingdom. And he said, you can't come into my kingdom unless you're righteous. But we're not righteous. And so we'll look at some other things along that line. So notice what it says here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. So Romans 3, and most of you here are probably familiar with this. Romans 3 and verse 10. In fact, he says in verse 9, he goes through an elaborate argument, but finally, hey, I've proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. We all have a problem. Then he begins a set of quotation of scripture. In verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Wow. That's sort of covering all the territory. There is none that understandeth. That means spiritual understanding. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together. If you put them all together, they become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Okay, so he covers all the ground. He says, hey, and then he continues the list down a little further. In fact, he summarizes it. You jump to verse 23. He summarizes all of that he says here. We for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God makes it very clear that our our lives are unrighteous. There is none righteous, not even one that meets the criteria of God. So because of our sin, if we come back to that thought, because of our sin, you didn't meet the standard, and therefore I'm going to enforce the standard and I've got to judge you. And that's where it leaves us. And so I just put the reality that we have no hope of eternal life with God because of our sin, and yet God in his love says, I want to make it so. I want to somehow work it out where you can be made righteous in my sight. And that's what the Bible calls justification. Okay, so I want to use that theological term. Justification, in essence, means that we get a right standing for God in heaven. That standing, so God sees us and he says, welcome in. You are righteous. I see you as righteous. Now, as we look at this concept of justification, I want you to know that it's done through the King of righteousness. And there's two aspects to justification. One, and we're going to look at first, and then we'll look at the second one. But understand that these two things I'm going to talk about, they happen at the same time, through the same means, and accomplish really ultimately the same thing in a sense, but I want to distinguish them with to just have some clarity. So the first part of justification is that God's got to deal with our unrighteousness. Okay? And so we have violated God's standards. Every one of us. There's none righteous, no, not one. Not this pastor, not a pope, not a priest, no, none of us. None of us have righteousness in and of ourselves. And so the only way that that can happen is for the death or the sacrifice of the King of righteousness. And so let's look at how that's played out here in this passage, how it's explained to us, what God wants us to know. So back to verse 23. Remember, all have sinned. Okay, none of us are righteous. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then here's our term, verse 24, being justified. So right now he says, okay, we've all sinned, we've all messed up, we all deserve judgment, we all deserve to be cast away from God's presence because we deserve judgment because we're unrighteous. God is righteous. That's his standard for all of us. And so he says, I want to explain to you how we come about to be made righteous in the eyes of God. So we're going to talk about justification. So notice the first thing. He says, being justified freely by his grace. We can't earn this. We can't somehow pay for it. I was reading an interesting thing the other day in the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. And what that was if somebody committed manslaughter, they killed somebody, but it wasn't premeditated murder. Okay, a murderer didn't have the ability to go to the cities of refuge. He was to be tried and executed. But the one who committed manslaughter, he was to go there and he could stay there in the city until the death of the high priest. But he couldn't leave. I thought it was very interesting. He said, and he gives this little passage. He says, you know what? You cannot, I'm trying to remember the phrase, but he says, you can't buy your way, if you're a murderer, you can't buy your way out of the judgment that you deserve. And if you committed manslaughter, you can't buy your way out of the city of refuge. You must stay there until the death of the high priest. Someone who's a murderer must be executed. God says, there's no way. And I thought it was very interesting. When it comes to judgment, God says, you can't get out of this. You can't buy your way out. And that's the same thing for salvation. None of us can somehow work our way out of the dilemma of being unrighteous. Because it's not only what we do, it's what we are. But then it says, being justified freely. Okay, we don't earn it ourselves. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Remember redemption. Remember, sometimes if you have a coupon, digital coupons, I'm not sure if they have it, but at the bottom they used to say, you know, redemption value is 1/16 of a cent. I remember one time when I was a little kid, I remember seeing that in a newspaper and it had a full page ad and I was going to cut out every coupon and take it in and get a penny. I thought, man, I'm going to get some money from this. I never did. I don't remember if my parents said, no, you can't do that. Well, it says it's 1/16 of a cent. I thought if I had 16 of them, I could get a penny. And anyway, but so redemption has to do with buying something or paying for something. And the concept here is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Somehow he's going to pay a debt for us so that we can be set free. And so we've all have the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus' death was to pay the price for my breaking of his law, for the unrighteousness of myself. He was going to die in my place to bring me redemption so I could be set free. He paid the price. So there is a legal aspect to this. Remember, when it comes to God's forgiveness of our sin, it's not like God says, oh, forget it, don't worry about it. No, he can't do that. Because it's a legal situation in the sense of he's the judge of all the earth. But there is redemption through Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation is a word that means he satisfied the wrath of God. But when I say wrath of God, remember, it's not just God. Oh, I'm so angry. That's not the concept. Is there is a righteous judgment that must come upon sin, a righteous judgment upon unrighteousness. And God says he set forth, he put Jesus Christ out there to pay the full justice for what I did. So the King of righteousness was made a sacrifice for us. 1 Peter says it this, for Christ also hath suffered for our sins, the just, and that's the same word righteous, the just for the unjust, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. That's us. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. So the perfectly righteous one, the King of righteousness, took the place of all the unrighteous ones. That's us. And how does that come about? Notice the next phrase there in verse 25. Through faith in his blood. The blessing that can come upon us so I don't have to pay the eternal penalty for my unrighteousness, my sins, is by trusting him. But notice how it's phrased, faith in his blood. I think that it's not just faith that saves us, it's faith in the right object. And that object here, it says in his blood. And I think what it's saying is, your faith needs to be in the recognition that Christ was dying for you. Christ shed his blood for you. The King of righteousness died in the place of the unrighteous. That's the concept of faith that saves me. I got to believe that this one has taken my place at Calvary. It's like an Old Testament sacrifice. And then it says, to declare his, it's God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now here is where we get into the divine dilemma. I'm going to call it that. God's not in a dilemma, but for us to understand it, okay? As a righteous judge of all the earth, okay? Remember, he sets the standard, here's right and wrong. He enforces that standard, said this is how you need to live, and then he will judge that standard when we violate it. If someone's going to be a righteous judge, then he must do it that way. He must. We would, if you ever went to a court situation and you were on the jury and say someone, let's just go a horror of horrors, someone committed murder. And it's very obvious. They admitted it, they said it, had 14 witnesses who all saw it happen in the middle of the daytime, in bright sunshine, in a parking lot of a major mall. Okay, and all these people saw it. It's very obvious. And so the jury goes and said, yeah, I see he's guilty. I think he's guilty. And they're unanimous after 15 minutes of deliberation. And the judge comes out and you say, "What? You know what? I think it's okay. Go ahead. You're free to leave." You say, "What in the world is that guy doing? He would not be a righteous judge. He'd be an unrighteous judge." Okay, so we understand in a much greater way that God sees all and he knows the hearts and we're judging. And so follow through with that. And so how can the world, can he declare his righteousness and say that, hey, these people that seem to be very guilty or are guilty, how come you're letting them go? It doesn't make sense. So what God tells us is that God is righteous. He's not overlooking sin. He's not indifferent to what has happened. He's not saying the violations of my law, it doesn't really matter. It's all okay. No, the gospel says God is not indifferent. He never overlooks a sin. Never has, never will, never can, because he's a righteous judge. But here's the key. The penalty was paid absolutely, fully, completely on his son. The King of righteousness paid the penalty for me and for you. That's why you put your faith in his blood and you're set free from the penalty. The King of righteousness sacrificed himself. So God is still righteous. In fact, let me just finish verse 26. He jumped down there. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. So I think it's interesting under the inspiration of God's Spirit that Paul says, hey, and the Holy Spirit says, yeah, go ahead, Paul, say it again. I want you to say it again. I want you to be clear. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. God is perfectly just or righteous because he does deal with sin in its full, completely and fully. The penalty has been paid. And so he is righteous because he dealt with sin. But it also says, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but when you have trusted Christ, the sin is taken care of. Okay? So that first aspect of justification is that, I'm just going to read part of this that I said, the sinless righteous one died your death for you, paying the penalty absolutely and completely. Okay? So that's what it's saying, okay? Your unrighteousness, all the debt you owed to God in the sense of a penalty you are to pay, it was paid in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness. And by the way, he had to be the King of righteousness. He had to be righteous or he couldn't take your place, because if you can't have an unrighteous one take the place of an unrighteous one. As far as God says, hey, they're both in the same boat. They can't, you know, pass it and switch. But when it comes to Christ, he was righteous completely. And so he says he substituted for you in his death. So that's the first part. Now the second aspect of justification, it still relates to the King of righteousness, but what it does, not only did the righteous one pay the penalty for the unrighteous ones, but then he also, the King of righteousness, gives his righteousness to us. So let's just jump in there, and we'll jump over to chapter 4 of Romans and look at this down here. So the King of righteousness paid our penalty, and now through a divine transaction, the righteousness of the King is given to, put to our account, so we can have a right standing before God. Okay, so I can start in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, in other words, what he could do, what he could accomplish, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So remember, we're talking about not how he functioned and looked to men, it's how he stood before God. So verse number 3. For what saith the Scripture? And those were in my Bible study hour. We were sort of reiterating some of the stuff we talked about then. Abraham believed God. This is Genesis 15:6, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, counted, it means something you can depend upon. You know, we might say, hey, you can count on it. You know, someone might say, hey, will you be there at such and such a time? Or will you bring this? And they may say, hey, you can count on it. And so you just depend upon it. You know what's going to happen. Now, in Paul's day, the term was used for financial areas, in a financial transaction. And I think it works well to think of it that way, especially in our digital age. If you have, let me just ask, how many here in some way, shape, or form you have, I'm trying to remember, a direct deposit. How many of you have a workplace that gives you direct deposit? Okay, most of you here, so you'll understand this illustration. When that's transferred electronically to your bank, usually you have to maybe wait a day or two before you can use those finances. But let me ask you, if someone's done this, I don't mean to embarrass you, but maybe don't raise your hand. But has anybody ever, you got this direct deposit, and so you go online, you see, okay, I got so much money. How many of you say, boy, I don't know if I'll, I'm not sure. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go down to the bank, and I want to go down there, and I'm going to ask them to show me every dollar and every penny that's in my account. I'm not going to ask for it. But none of you have ever done that. Maybe you did. Maybe when it was first doing. But for the most part, we don't go. We don't. You don't do that. You say, hey, it's there. I'm going to. You can say, I'm going to count on it. And you never see a dollar. You never see a penny. But you've used it to pay your bills. You used it to go to a restaurant. You used it somewhere else, maybe with a debit card, however it happens to be. But you count on it because it really is there, right? But you never saw it. But it really is there. That's why you go out and people accept what you do it at the grocery store. They say, okay. So thinking about how a person is justified. And let me go back to this, the first thought, and sort of put it in a financial aspect of things. Okay, the first side of justification, that we have a debt that we could not pay, but the King of Righteousness took care of it. It would be like, you could say that you have $1 million in debt, or maybe a little more than that. And there's no way you can bring it back to zero, but Jesus takes care of it. So you're at zero. Zero. Your unrighteousness has been wiped off the map. It's not there anymore. Your bank account's down to zero. Now let me ask you, could you buy anything? No, you're at zero. Okay? You're out of debt that you could never pay, but you don't have anything to say you've got anything more. So zero righteousness does not fix your standing with God. So how do you gain positive righteousness to be able to stand before God? Notice again what verse 3 says. How was he able to be counted for righteousness before God? What did Abraham do? He believed. Really? That's it? God says, you believe, and by your faith in the blood, by your faith in Christ, by your faith in his sacrifice, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to count that faith. It's got to be in the right object, obviously, but I'm going to count that faith as righteousness. Wow, that's pretty awesome. So verse 4. Now to him that worketh, okay, someone who's going to try to work his way to heaven, is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt? Now, to understand what he means by debt here, it's okay, say if you're going to work your way to heaven, so what did you do? Well, I spent this much time doing religious things. I was doing good works. I did this religious activity, that one, so forth, so forth. So therefore, in a sense, it's saying God's in debt to me. It's like if you work for 40 hours in 1 week, at the end of that 40 hours, you're expecting a paycheck because your company owes you for the time you put in. Okay, that's the debt. In a sense, that company owes you. They're in debt to you till you're paid. Okay, and so that's sort of the concept here. But God says that's not the way it worked. Abraham did not work for it. By faith, he was justified. Remember, like I said back in 3:24 that we looked at earlier. There it says, being justified how? Freely, by his grace. So verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace. If it was working your way to heaven, then it wouldn't be saved by grace. It would be saved by works, and God would owe it to you. When people get to the pearly gate, God's not going to say, oh, okay, here's your payment. The wages of being good is heaven. That's not what the Bible says. But let's continue now on the positive side. But, verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Wow. So I don't work for it. I believe on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. And I think that's really important that we understand that. He justifies the ungodly. That would be, it's a different term, obviously, but it would be like all the unrighteous. And until we come to the recognition that we are truly ungodly, you can't get saved. Because you don't know what you're getting saved from, or out of, or for. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I didn't come to save those who think they're okay. I came to save those who know they're not okay. Those who are broken the law and broken my standards and broken my will and ignored my presence and my person. So when we recognize we're ungodly. You ever thought about this? A person to stand before God And I'm thinking of lots of scripture here, but and to think somehow, hey, I'm okay. I'm okay. Lord, I'm here. I died and I'm here. Aren't you going to welcome me in? Depart from me, cursed. I never knew you. Cursed. How does someone become cursed? Because they don't trust Christ. All humanity is fallen. That's the reality. And you say, people say, well, Pastor, you're saying everybody in the world's a horrible, wicked person? No, I'm not saying. I have some kind neighbors, but I don't know if they're saved. And they may try to be good, but they're not right with, there's none good in the eyes of God as far as to get us to heaven that merit our justification. So for the him that justifieth the ungodly. So how is that? It's by faith, it says. Believe that Christ died for you. Believe that he has given himself for you as a sacrifice. And then your faith is counted for righteousness. So again, it's not being a better person. It's not getting involved in religious activities. It's not trying to do community service. Now, you should probably do those things as a Christian, but that's not how you become a Christian. It's when you believe God's plan in Christ that God puts, follow this, Christ's righteousness to your account. You're counted as righteous. So on one side of justification, the King of Righteousness died in your place. That gets you up to zero. Then when you respond to that, there's an opportunity for you to have his righteousness put to your account. How does that happen? Faith. And folks, you can count on it. See, that's why when I come to know Christ, I can be assured of my salvation, because my salvation is not based on how good I am. It's not based on me being productive for things, though I ought to be a good person and follow his ways because I want to honor him out of thanksgiving and love for him. I want to live a certain way, but that living a certain way does not save me. It's not what is in my account in heaven that says, welcome home. It's one thing. By my faith, God puts the righteousness of Christ on my account. Therefore, I'm accepted before God because of what Christ has done for me. Just like you trust your numbers in your bank account, so I say, trust what God says he's done for you, the righteousness of Christ. It's not your own, but he gave it to you. And so that's the King of Righteousness. He died for you and then provided the righteousness that you need in order to have a right standing with God. So that's the two things. The sacrifice of the King of Righteousness. The standing or right standing we have before God through the King of Righteousness. And then last of all, I'm going to call it the transformation from the King of Righteousness. So he took care of the debt, the unrighteous actions we have and God needing to judge them. He gave us his righteousness so we could have a right standing. But there's something else that I think that the King of Righteousness gives to his citizens, those who have trusted him as their Savior. And that's what I want to focus on. I call it righteousness for living. Now, if you look at chapter 4 and jump down a little bit further, right near the end of the chapter, in verse 22, it says, and here he goes through the story of Abraham, and he sort of summarizes it coming back to where he started there in verse 22. He says, "There and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." And that word imputed is the same word counted that was used up in verse number 3, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so here it's talking about imputed. Same concept, okay? Putting to someone's account, and they can depend upon it. They can count on it, okay? But just taking that word as a preacher, liking the parallel words, okay? We're secure in Christ. And by the way, let me say, justification is not just about your eternal standing with God in heaven when you die, but it also is a truth in your present life. You know, you're justified right now, and you have a relationship with God, okay? So based on by his grace, we've come to him, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. But then after you've been saved and you want to live for Christ, I would think that the thought is not only it's imputed to us, but now it's imparted to us. In other words, the Lord wants to live out his righteous ways through our lives. Remember Galatians 2:20. Paul said this, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but, what's it say? Everyone, if you know that verse. But Christ liveth in me, okay? Christ liveth in me. That's what the Lord wants to do. So that, how does that happen? It's obviously the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we yield ourselves to Him, He wants to live it out through us. So not only do we get a right standing by the King of Righteousness giving us His righteousness there, but He also wants to minister to our hearts inside. And let's go over to Romans 8 just to look at something there, and we'll close there in Romans 8. So the King of Righteousness, okay, it does wonderful things for us as the Messiah. But let me just start in verse 1 of Romans 8. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation. Why? Because I have a right standing with God. It's settled because I'm in Christ, in the Beloved. So Romans 8, verse 1 there, and then starting now to verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, that's a whole interesting thought. There's something that is always true about the Spirit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And I think this talks about how you're going to live out your life. There's a different focus. Verse number 3. For what the law could not do. Okay. The law can show you your sin, but has no power to give you victory over that sin that you can now see. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through our flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice Jesus didn't have sinful flesh, but He had the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, He had likeness. He took on humanity, flesh and blood. And then it says, and for sin, that speaks of His sacrifice for us at the cross, He condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, now notice verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us that walk not after our old sinful nature, the flesh, but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law. Now, that doesn't mean you focus on the law. You focus on Christ. And you focus on His Spirit guiding you. But what would be the righteousness of the law? That means you wouldn't go out and just go through in relationship to people. You wouldn't be filled with hate, out to kill. Okay? Thou shalt not kill. How do you fulfill that? By the Spirit in love. See, the Spirit will never make you a hateful person. It'll keep you away from sexual sin. Keep you away from stealing and lying. Keep you away from coveting. The Spirit of God never leads that way. And also in relationship with God. The Spirit of God's pushing you to put God first. He's pushing you to worship in spirit and in truth. He's pushing you, never take God's name in vain. Why would you curse the one who loves you and died for you? So the Spirit is willing to help you be righteous in your life. And where does that come from? Well, back like I said, Galatians 2:20, it's Christ living in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. He cries out, Abba, Father, you have a relationship with God. You know that's settled. And then you can live for Him by the power of God's Spirit. And so the King of Righteousness not only imputes His righteousness to your account, but He imparts His righteousness so you can live a life that honors Him. So Melchizedek, the King of Righteousness, pictures ultimately Jesus the Messiah. So three thoughts as we close, and I'll just reiterate them here. He sacrificed His righteous self to pay the penalty for your unrighteousness. Have you responded in faith? When you respond in faith, He imputes His righteousness to your account so you can be assured. You are secure, and you can be assured of your security because it's based on Christ, not on you. And last of all, He wants to impart His righteousness through His Spirit so you can live a righteous life. And really that comes down to yielding yourself to Him and to His grace. Is that so in your life? Let's pray. Father, thank You for a reminder of our King who is righteous. Lord, we thank You so much for the sacrifice our Savior has made for us. Thank you for Your plan that imputes His righteousness, counts His righteousness to our account. just by faith. Thank you for that goodness you show to us. And Father, we know that in that transformation, that, Lord, you want us to live a different life. It's not that we get justified to live as we want to, but to want to live for you. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to live for you, to yield ourselves, to be conscious of your will, and Lord, to accomplish those by your grace.